You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Please look at me for a moment. I have a question for you. Do I look wise or foolish? Don't say I look handsome. I already know that. Do I look wise or foolish? It's hard to tell, isn't it? Then look at Dr. Blazing sitting over here. Does he look wise or foolish? You better be careful. I agree with you. He looks wise. In fact, he is a very wise man. But he may not be as wise as you think he is. If you listen to me very carefully today, you'll find out why. The Greek word for foolishness is moria. Its adjective form is moros for masculine, mora for feminine, and moron for neuter, which is translated as foolish or fool. From this neuter form derived an English word, moron. You know what moron means. It denotes a person who is notably stupid or lacking in good judgment. Webster's Medical Dictionary defines moron as a person of mild mental retardation, having a mental age of from 7 to 12 years, and generally having communication and social skills, enabling some degree of academic or vocational education. The term belongs to a classification system no longer in use and is now considered offensive. According to this definition, moron is a derogatory word, so you better not call anybody a moron. But interestingly, Paul the Apostle calls himself a moron in 1 Corinthians 4:10 and commands others to become a moron just like him in 1 Corinthians 3:18. In fact, he used the word moria, fullness, and moros, fool or foolish, more often than anybody else in the New Testament. The noun moria occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and amazingly, all of them are in post letters, actually in one letter, in first 3 chapters of 1 Corinthians. The adjective moros occurs 15 times in the entire New Testament, and out of which 4 times in Paul's letters, and amazingly again, all of those 4 occurrences are in the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Why did Paul use such words repeatedly in the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians? What was the issue that he was dealing with in these chapters that prompted him to use such derogatory words so repeatedly? The main issue Paul deals with in these chapters is the internal division of the church in Corinth. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth was divided into 4 fractions according to its leaders. Some claimed that they belonged to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Peter, and some to Christ. In response to this problem, Paul urged the church to be united by focusing on Christ, who was crucified on the cross, rather than on human leaders who were simply co-workers in the kingdom of God. I wish I had enough time to read all 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, but since we have limited time, I will just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and then chapter 3, verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version with one modification in verse 23. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, scandalon, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. Let him become a fool, that he might be wise. The key passage in this message is the message of the cross in verse 18. The phrase literally means the message that is of the cross or about the cross, or more specifically, what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? In verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Therefore, the message of the cross is about Christ who was crucified on the cross. What about this message? Paul said in verse 22 and 23, 24, the message of the cross is foolishness and stumbling block to those who are perishing, but the power of God and the wisdom of God for those who believe. So how did the message of the cross become a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks? How is it the power of God and the wisdom of God for those who are called and who are saved? Many people today use the cross as a decorative item. Some people wear cross rings, cross necklaces, cross bracelets. Some people even wear cross tattoos on different parts of their body. I once saw a lady wearing a nose ring that had a dangling cross at the end. It looked very awful to me, but I'm sure that she thought it was cool. As a decorative item, the cross may look pretty or cute, but the cross was not something pretty or cute to the people in ancient world, because the cross was most cruel, most humiliating, and most painful means of execution of the most serious criminals, such as rebels and robbers, pirates, slaves, and captives. Multiple ancient writers mentioned about the cruelty of crucifixion. Cicero, for example, described crucifixion as a most cruel and most painful punishment. And he suggested that the word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The Seneca also said that suicide is preferable to a cruel fate of being put on the cross. Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. We don't know exactly when the execution by crucifixion began, but it was in use several centuries before Christ and was mostly widely used during the time of Roman period. And it was continuously used until AD 337, when Constantine abolished it in the Roman Empire. And crucifixion was also used to carry out a mass execution of hundreds and thousands of criminals at once. For example, Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 survivors from the siege of Tyre along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. The Jewish king Alexander Janus crucified 800 Pharisees in 267 BC. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus crucified 6,000 followers of Spartacus along the Appian Way, which was the main road leading into Rome. In AD 70, according to Josephus, Roman soldiers under the command of Titus crucified hundreds of the Jewish captives who fought against the Romans along the walls of Jerusalem. The Romans used the crucifixion basically for two reasons. First, they used the crucifixion to humiliate the criminal and prolong his death and thus maximize his pain. If a person is beheaded with a sword, he will die instantly. Then his suffering will end in a moment. Ancient people thought that was not fair. They wanted to inflict as much pain as possible on the criminal because he inflicted the pains on others. That's why they employed the method of crucifixion. If a person is condemned and sentenced to death by crucifixion, he was immediately stripped off his clothes to be publicly humiliated. Then he was scourged, beaten, and mocked. And he was often forced to carry the horizontal beam to the place of execution. Upon arrival, he was either bound or nailed to a cross, and sometimes to simply to a stake or a tree without a cross beam. According to the experts who study ancient crucifixion, how quickly a person dies on the cross depends on the physical condition of the victim at the time of crucifixion, and also it depends on how that person is nailed to the cross. If a person is nailed to a cross with his arms outstretched in the traditional manner depicted in Christian art, and his two legs are allowed to support his upper body, he will have no problem with breathing. Thus, he will survive for hours and days. But if his arms are extended right above his head, and his legs are now allowed to support his upper body, then he will have extreme difficulty in breathing because of overexpansion of his chest muscle. Then he will have difficulty exhaling or inhaling. Thus, he will die in a few minutes. So when the executor decided it was time to end the victim's life, they often broke their legs, the victim's legs. When legs are broken, the victim will have difficulty in breathing and thus will die in a few minutes. I think this is what happened in John 19, verses 31 through 32. As you know, Jesus was crucified with two thieves on the day of preparation. When the Sabbath was approaching, the Jews, who did not want the crucified bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, approached the Pilate and asked the Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Pilate gave them permission to do so. Thus, the Roman soldiers came to the thieves and broke their legs. When their legs were broken, they could not sustain the upper body weight. And by this time, their arms are too exhausted to sustain the body weight. As a result, thieves must have experienced extreme difficulty in breathing and must have died within a few minutes. Interesting, keep reading. John reports that soldiers then came to Jesus, and surprisingly, they found Jesus already dead. So they did not break the legs of Jesus. Instead, they pierced the side of Jesus with a spear. It was not necessary for them to break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. The second reason why the Romans used the crucifixion was to promote fear among people and deter them from committing the same crime or from challenging the authority of the government. Therefore, the crucifixion was always carried out in public places. The Roman rhetorician Quintilian confirms this in his writing. He said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are selected or chosen, where most people can see and be moved by this fear." So, crucifixion was the most cruel, most humiliating, and most painful means of execution in ancient times. The cross was therefore an object of terror, fear, and hatred. It was not something pretty or cute. I don't think ancient people would wear cross rings or cross necklaces or cross tattoos on their body. To them, the cross meant guilt, condemnation, dishonor, shame, humiliation, cruelty, defeat, and death. On such a humiliating and painful cross, Jesus was crucified. As you know, his execution was carried out very swiftly. Everything was done in 24 hours. He was arrested on a Thursday evening and was tried 6 times in one night. And by early next morning, Friday morning, he was already condemned and sentenced to death by crucifixion. Immediately, he was scourged and flogged and beaten and mocked. The Roman soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, all for the purpose of mockery. And they struck him with their hands and beat him with whips. And they forced him to carry the cross beam to the place of execution called Golgotha. There they crucified him around 9 o'clock in the morning. For the next 6 hours, Jesus experienced extreme suffering and pain. Around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he finally died. As I said earlier, the Roman soldiers came and pierced his side to confirm his death. Everybody thought Jesus was gone. Everybody thought it was the end of the story. But it was not the end of the story. It was just the beginning of a new chapter. On the third day, silence was suddenly broken and strange rumor began to spread in Jerusalem, and the disciples of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed that the Jesus who was crucified and buried rose again from the dead. And they claimed that they saw Jesus alive and Jesus was the true Son of God and Savior of the world. Amen. This message went out of Jerusalem and spread all of Judea, and in a short period of time it reached Asia, Europe, and Rome, and hundreds and thousands of people responded to the message and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But most people in ancient world, the message of the cross was absurd and insane. The claim that Jesus, who was crucified on the cross by the Roman soldiers, rose again from the dead, and he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God, was nonsense. Justin Martyr said, "The offense caused by the Christian faith was simply madness, mania to ancient people." And Pliny the Younger, the first century Roman senator, described the Christian message as a perverse and extravagant superstition. Cassilius described the message of the cross as a sick delusion, a senseless and crazy superstition, which leads to an old womanly superstition or to the destruction of all true religion. This is how the ancient people, Greeks and Romans, perceived the message of the cross. When looked at from this context, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verses 23 and 24 are not unusual. The message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Why was the message of the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? Two reasons. First, it was a stumbling block because of their concept of the Messiah. The Jewish people expected that the coming Messiah would be like David or Moses, a warrior who would destroy their enemies and establish Israel as a strong nation. So when Jesus came and performed many miracles, they wanted to know if Jesus was such a leader. So they constantly demanded such signs from Jesus. When Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they thought Jesus was another Moses. So they even attempted to make him their king. But this Jesus was crucified on the cross without a fight. Moreover, he was crucified by the Roman soldiers. If he were the Messiah, he was supposed to defeat all the enemies, the Roman soldiers, but he was defeated and crucified by the enemies, the Roman soldiers. Jesus looked helpless, powerless. He was ashamed. He was dishonored. So some people who had some hope in Jesus Christ were totally dismayed, and the disciples were not different. That's why the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. There is yet another reason why the message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. That reason is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It is written, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day." Listen. "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Did you hear that? "He who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." If this is what the Jews believed, how could they accept Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, hung on the tree, as the Messiah? How would they accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God if they believed that the person who was hung on the tree was accursed of God? So the claim that Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, was the Messiah and the true Son of God was simply a blasphemy and total disgrace to the Jews. It was a scandalon, a scandal. Why then was the message of the cross foolishness to the Greeks? The Greeks provided an intellectual framework for ancient world and shaped much of Western thought, as you know. The term Greek here is not limited to a particular ethnic group. It is used to denote all the Gentiles who live in the influence of the Greek culture and ideals. That is clear from verse 22 through 24. In verses 22 and 24, the term the Greeks is contrasted to the Jews. And verse 23, the term is used interchangeably with the Gentiles. The ancient Greco-Roman world was much influenced by the Platonic worldview, which was basically dualistic. According to this view, the realities are perfect, transcendent, unchangeable, invisible, and thus non-physical. The things in the physical world are imperfect copies of these realities. They are temporary, changing, subject to corruption, and basically evil. The nature of a human being is also understood along this line of thought. Thus, the man is thought to have a soul which is immortal, invisible, and pure, and eternal, and good. This soul is unfortunately imprisoned in the physical body that is temporary, visible, and basically evil. But at the moment of death, one's soul will be finally freed from physical imprisonment, that is a physical body. To such a people who regarded the deliverance of the soul from the physical body, the message that Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, rose again physically from the dead, was insane. Nonsense. The people who believe and proclaim such a message were idiots. Listen how the Greek audience responded to Paul's message in Athens, recorded in Acts chapter 17. When Paul talked about their religion or their gods, this audience was curious and they listened carefully. But the moment Paul talked about the resurrection of the dead, they began to laugh at him. They mocked him as an idiot. For the Greeks and the Romans, God is basically transcendent and dominant of human beings. To them, the message that God was crucified on the cross by human beings was unthinkable and unacceptable. Therefore, the message of Christ crucified was a superstition, madness, and foolishness. The message of the cross is still a stumbling block and foolishness to many people today. There are a lot of people who think the Christian faith is superstition, madness, foolishness. They consider you and me who accept this message and proclaim it as idiots, morons. In a sense, they're right. We are fools, idiots in their eyes. Let me give you some examples. We believe the Bible as the Word of God. Can you prove this objectively and scientifically? You can mention all the internal and external evidences and your personal experiences and how the Bible changes your lives. But these experiences and evidences can lead somebody to faith in the Bible, but they cannot prove the Bible as infallible Word of God objectively and scientifically. At the bottom line, it requires a person's faith. We believe in God, monotheism. Nevertheless, we say Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is also God, and then there must be three gods, but we say there is only one God. This is called the doctrine of the Trinity. Can you explain this mathematically? Even a kindergarten knows 1 plus 1 plus 1 makes 3 and not 1. You may try to explain this doctrine with all kinds of analogies, but it doesn't matter how hard you try, what kind of the analogy you use, you cannot explain it satisfactorily. We claim that Jesus was fully divine and fully human, 100% human and 100% divine. This is an logical oxymoron. If you say Jesus is 100% human, by each definition, you are saying he is not divine and vice versa. Is this logical to you? We believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. Can you prove this biologically, medically, and scientifically? Has anybody been raised from the dead in human history as Jesus has been? Are there eyewitnesses today who can testify to the resurrection of Jesus? In science, if you cannot produce the same result by repeating the same experiment, it is still a hypothesis and not a proven fact. Look at what we do as Christians. We go to church, we are busy, but we go to church every Sunday. In fact, several times a week. And we give our tithe and offerings. Which organization in the world demands 10% of our income? If there was such an organization, would you join its membership? We do voluntary work in a church and in a community in the name of Christ without expecting anything in return. And we go on mission trips using our limited vacation time and using our own money. Some people go overseas and risk their lives in dangerous places. Do you say that practicing the Christian faith brings financial gain? For some people, yes. But for most people, it does not. So, it is difficult to accept the message of the cross for those who live in the society where money comes first. The message of the cross can still be a stumbling block and foolishness to many people today. You cannot accept the message of the cross unless you become a fool. Amazingly, this is the plan of God, a mystery that God has revealed only to those who believe. Since the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message proclaimed and preached to save those who believe. Therefore, the message of the cross is a truth that is to be proclaimed and to be accepted by faith. Through the proclamation, God destroys the wisdom of the wise, brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent, and makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Through the proclamation of the message of the cross, He demonstrates His power, His wisdom, and His dominion in this world. So I want to challenge you this morning. First, know what the cross means for your faith. It is not an object of worship. It is not an amulet that casts out demons, heals sickness, or brings a good fortune. It is not just a decorative item. It is the place where God met us and demonstrated His love for us. And it is the means by which He paid the price for our sins and redeemed us. It is an altar on which He sacrificed His only begotten Son. It is where He showed His power and wisdom and where we can experience them. It is the foundation of our faith. The moment you take away the cross, your faith will begin to crumble down. Unfortunately, some preachers today do not proclaim the message of the cross. They present a gospel that does not have a cross in it. It does not matter how wonderful it sounds and how many blessings it promises. Without the cross, it is not the gospel Jesus brought into this world. It is not the gospel the apostles and disciples proclaimed. It is not the gospel we accepted and supposed to preach. I challenge you to become a fool. This may sound strange because I'm a professor who seeks after knowledge and wisdom and challenges you to think critically and fails the papers which are not properly documented with all the, footnotes and stuff. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the human faculty of reason is not important. I'm not saying that the faith and reason are not reconcilable. That's not what Paul said in this passage. What Paul means in this passage is he is warning against human wisdom that promotes boasting against God. So be as critical as possible. Learn as much as you can, but never, never attempt to outsmart God. Look at what kind of a fool Paul became in this world to proclaim the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 13, he says, "We are fools. We are morons for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He then says in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. That he wants us to become a fool just like him. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, he commands us to become a fool. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. Let him become a fool that he might become wise. So I challenge you this morning to become a fool willingly and gladly. A fool who believes the Bible as the Word of God. A fool who believes that Jesus was fully man and fully divine. A fool who believes Jesus died on the cross and rose again on third day to give us hope. A fool who is not ashamed of the cross, but embraces the message of the cross and proclaims it fearlessly in this world. A fool who does not mind to be called a moron in this world for the sake of Christ. A fool who believes the message of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And a fool who believes that the foolishness of God is still wiser than man. And the weakness of God is still stronger than man. God bless you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.